Well, good morning. What a blessed sight it is to watch our family, literally, of the next generation of disciples being discipled. Amen. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Lord, I come to you now on behalf of a people who are hungry to hear from you. I ask you, Lord, to bring your truth and love to bear in such a way that beginning with me, every single one within the sound of my voice will be altered eternally. Because on this day, you spoke to us, you came to us, and you refined us. Lord, my prayer is that a love affair will begin today. That for those that don't yet know you, that you'll capture them by grace, and that their hearts will be quickened to surrender to victory in you. And for those who do know you, but perhaps are not quite that familiar with your word in the book of Leviticus. I pray, Lord, that there'll be a love affair that is ignited today because that's your heart's desire. I pray, Lord, personally, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. Get me out of the way and then steamroll everyone within the sound of my voice with the power and the promise and the purposes of your Holy Spirit. This we pray together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, I want to open up this morning by asking you a few questions, as I like to do. And this morning, I want to begin by asking you, what do you believe is the biggest problem facing the Christian church? What do you think is the biggest problem inside the Christian church? Now, I would say to you from my perspective that the answer is deception. The biggest problem in the church today is deception. But here's the thing. I have a pastor's missionary type of perspective. But I bet if we ask that question out on the street amongst those who don't visit a Christian church, those who are not in the Christian faith. An insider might say the biggest problem is deception. Outsiders would likely tell you the biggest problem is hypocrisy. You folks in the church, you got some big talkers and some little walkers. Oh, I hear what you say, but your problem is I see what you do. Let me shift the focus a little bit. So instead of what's the biggest problem, what do you suppose is the most controversial truth that we Christians hold to? What do you think is the most controversial truth that we Christians hold on to? Here again, I want to give you an insider's perspective. I believe the most controversial truth that we Christians hold to is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I don't think a lost world is ready. They can't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And they find that to be the most controversial because we're exclusive. Jesus is the only way. Now, if you were to ask an outsider that same question, I don't think that they would have quite the insight that I'm offering to you. And I think they would say to you, I think the most controversial truth that you Christians hold to is probably first and foremost that you give the Bible all this authority. That you think there is absolute truth and that it's found in the Bible that you call God's word. That you literally submit and surrender to everything that the word says. Or, again, you hypocrites don't, but those of you on the inside, that's what you say, and I think that's most controversial. If I could press in just a little, I would say for many of us, at least in our context here in the United States in this time, I think if we pressed in, there would be another answer that many would get to, and they would say, this whole idea of your Christian view of sexual ethics, I think that's also very controversial. And again, if I can press the point, it would likely get to our stand on homosexuality and the way that God's word calls it an abomination. But I tell you what, I don't want to go down that road just yet. So let me ask you another question. And this one's for all you churched folks that have been raised in Christianity. It's almost like a trivia question. You ready? What is the single most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? What is the single most quoted, most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament that comes out of the Old Testament? How about this one? Here's another question for you. If you could go anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere in the Old Testament, and pick one chapter from one book, and your goal was to paraphrase the entire teaching of Jesus, where would you go? And let me just be clear. I'm not asking for a chapter that would point to Jesus. For me, that would likely be either Genesis 1 or Isaiah 53. I'm not asking you which chapter in the Old Testament points to Jesus. I'm asking you if you could pick one chapter out of the entire Old Testament that best paraphrases all of Christ's teaching, what chapter would you use? Now, I know I've come at you from a broad spectrum here with these questions, but what if I were to say to you that today we're going to take on all of that? We're going to address all of those questions in one passage. I welcome you to Leviticus chapter 18, 19, and 20. I welcome you to Leviticus 18 through 20 in a message that I have entitled, Our Lord and Moral Purity. Now, I'll tell you that this Bible passage, it is both a cultural lightning rod and a spiritual floodlight simultaneously. It will draw the heat and it will share the warmth at the same time. Now, with that said, let me share with you the big idea, the framework in which we will be walking today. And my prayer is you'll see this before we're done. But here's the big idea. God's values, as revealed in the vault of his word, should evaluate and shape our values and our behaviors on our journey with Jesus to his victory. Amen? This is our standard. God's word reveals God's values, which should shape and evaluate our values and our behaviors on our way home to victory in Jesus. Amen? Now, for some, there may be a question here, and no doubt with a group as large as those that will hear this message, there's got to be some that would push back even here. And for those that might push back, I encourage you to go read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Because here God's word declares itself to be God's word. And for the purpose of shaping us and refining us and teaching us and if need be rebuking us. Why? So that we may be found complete and fully equipped for the works of righteousness that Jesus died that you and I could live unto. All for his glory and all by his grace. Amen? Amen. Well, let me just tell you, as we look at Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, I want to give you a three-point outline for us to work from this morning. I want you to see that in this passage, we will find our vaults, our values, and praise God, our victories in Christ. So with that, I also need to share with you, with total transparency, that I have a goal today. My goal today is to give you an expanded understanding of the context of this passage so that you'll be prepared to embrace the content of this passage so that God Almighty can do some construction in your heart and in your life through this passage. I'm not going to walk through all the details with you. I'm not going to get into some of the nitty-gritty. My prayer is that you'll catch the forest and apply the teaching and the principles that you'll see in this passage. So let's go ahead and begin. First, our vaults. I said to you that God's values are revealed through the vault of his word. The vaults are where we get our truths and our treasures from. It's where we put our truths. It's where our trust lies. And so I ask you, what are your vaults? There's really only two when you break it down to its core. There are cultural, worldly ways. That's one vault. The other vault can be found in Christ's word and walk. Those are the only two. When you boil it down, our vaults are either going to come from culture's worldly ways or Christ's word and walk. To this end, David Platt shared in his book Radical, and I quote, "Everyone loves Jesus until they read what he really taught." Moreover, in the contemporary church today, faith has become a matter of taste rather than a matter of truth. The modern day false gospel says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, just follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, says Platt, the true biblical gospel says, you are an enemy of God, dead in your sin, and in your present state of rebellion, you're not even able to see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God Almighty to do something miraculous in your life so that you can live something that you could never do on your own, end quote. I ask you, where are you finding that which you trust in? Where are you finding your treasures? Is your vault the culture's worldly ways, or is your vault Christ's word and walk? Oh, I pray that your vault, which will determine and lead to your values, I pray that your vault is in Christ and no one and nothing else. This will reveal your values. And when we talk about our values as seen in the text here, again, Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, I want to address our values from 5 points. I want to give you a summary of the text. That's number one. Secondly, I want to look at the types of law that are addressed in God's word. You're going to find this is the key that unlocks so much understanding. Third, we'll look at a couple of timeless truths from our passage here today. And then I'm going to zero in as we look at some troubling people and some troubling processes. So you probably alliterated with me. That's 5 T's. Let's start with the first one. Because I don't want you to think on a day like today that you're getting the bias of a Baptist preacher, I want to give you the ESV Study Bible's summary of each of these 3 chapters. In short, chapter 18, 19, and 20 of Leviticus, per the editorial team of scholars within the ESV Study Bible. Here's Leviticus chapter 18, quote, the rules from chapter 18 onward aim to lead the people to holiness, avoiding such conduct as practiced in Egypt and particularly in Canaan is the minimal requirement for the people to become holy. It is important to see both the law's original context and their underlying and abiding principles. The laws in this chapter can be seen as commanding the people to avoid any action. It's got a heavy sexual orientation. But the laws in this chapter can be seen as commanding the people to avoid any action that ignores the order that God revealed in his creation. If it goes against God's divine design, it's sin, period. Chapter 19, per the team at the ESV Study Bible, quote, in chapter 19, the Lord strongly commands the people, including the priests, to become holy in their practice, as he is holy. That's per verse 2. And they're to do this by, quote, observing all the commandments. That is repeated over and over and over again in chapters 18, 19, and 20. You are to obey all my commandments. The topics in chapter 19 show that holiness must be practiced in every sphere of one's life. Holiness must be practiced in every sphere of one's life. Many of these rules are oriented towards the Israelites functioning as a loving community. We call that koinonia. Serving one another's well-being. Chapter 20, Leviticus, per the ESV Study Bible. Quote, the rules in chapter 20 have much in common with those in chapter 18. This chapter, however, get ready, cheap gracers, this one's going to knock you off your perch. This chapter, however, sets forth and stresses the punishments for violating God's rules. Special emphasis is laid on Molech worship and mediums and fortune tellers. Get this. Almost all the crimes They're not just sins, they're crimes against God. Almost all the crimes listed are punishable by death. God is deadly serious about sin. If you've been with us and are part of the Bridge family, you've heard this. I don't say it to you because you haven't ever heard it. I say it to you because out on the street and in the cultural church, you hear other all the time. Well, you might understand if we stopped here, you might understand why it is that so few people ever get through Leviticus. We talked last week and said, once you get to Leviticus 11 through 15, it about stops most folks right in their tracks. Well, I want to offer you some additional contextual insights into Leviticus, both in how and why people get it wrong, why it's so often misunderstood, but also why it is that you and I should love Leviticus and that we should embrace it and understand its role, not just in the Old Testament, but right smack dab here today in your life and mine. I want you to watch this. I want to introduce you to Dr. Jay Sklar from Covenant Seminary. I brought a couple professors here with me today because we're tackling some big boys, and I want to make sure that you understand that you are getting sound biblical teaching from a number of perspectives that remain ever committed to biblical truth. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up in just a minute.
So why don't we think of Leviticus more highly? There are a bunch of different reasons why at least many Christians, it seems, don't think very highly of Leviticus. Leviticus doesn't often make it into the top 10 favorite books of the Bible category. Let me give you at least three different reasons. The first is simply the genre of Leviticus. That is to say, Leviticus is a book of law, almost 27 chapters of law. It does have two stories, and in both of those stories, someone ends up getting killed. You know, you don't often come home after a long day thinking, why don't I just sit down to a relaxing 27 chapters of law and a couple narratives where people are getting wiped out. So that's the first reason we don't think very highly of Leviticus. The second reason is simply the strangeness factor. It has all of these laws in it, like laws on ritual purity and impurity that just seem to be absolutely useless, completely incomprehensible in terms of why they're even in there. The third reason that we don't think highly of Leviticus is because, we think Jesus has fulfilled it all anyway. We don't need it anymore, so why pay attention to it? So why should we think more highly of Leviticus than we do? Well, let me return to the three reasons I just gave. First of all, in terms of the genre, Leviticus is a book of law, that's true, but it's important to remember that laws are actually a window into the values of the lawgiver. Think of our own laws. Why do we have laws against murder? Well, it's because as a society, we value life. Why do we have laws against stealing? Well, because as a society, we value the right to private property. Our laws are a reflection of our values. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the laws of the Lord. Think of Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, for example. Here you have some agricultural laws where the Lord tells the Israelites, when you harvest your field, don't harvest to the very edge. Leave some of your harvest there for the widow and the resident alien and those who are less fortunate than yourself so that they can have some food as well. Now, there is an agricultural law which is expressing one of the Lord's values, namely that he cares for the less fortunate. And that value is to shape the people of God as well. And so don't think of Leviticus just as, a whole bunch of laws and therefore not practical. Rather, we should think of Leviticus as this is a window into the heart of the lawgiver. The second reason we don't think highly of Leviticus is because there are so many strange laws, like all these laws on ritual purity and impurity, which seem to us to be completely useless. Well, what if those kinds of laws were actually teaching the people of God something really, really important? What if laws on ritual purity and impurity, for example, were meant to teach the Israelites the importance of pursuing moral purity and the importance of dealing properly with moral impurity? I taught a class on Leviticus once that went the whole semester long. Near the end of the semester, one of the assignments for the students was they had to live Levitically for 1 week. They had to follow as many laws of Leviticus as they could for an entire week. At the end of the week, they wrote a paper about their experience. Student after student reported, "As I spend all this time focusing on pursuing ritual purity and dealing properly with ritual impurity, I found myself asking, have I been pursuing moral purity this week? Have I been dealing properly with my moral impurity that I might live rightly before the Lord?" All of a sudden, they were seeing that these laws, which seemed so strange and irrelevant, actually were tremendous teaching tools for practical living before the Lord. The third reason we struggle with Leviticus or don't think highly of it is we think Jesus has fulfilled it all anyway. Why do we have to read it? Well, actually, I'd say that's part of the point. To understand Jesus well, we need to understand Leviticus. It's not uncommon to hear people say something like, Leviticus is full of crazy laws. Like you can't wear clothing made of two different types of material. And if it has crazy laws like that in it, why should we listen to any of it? Well, I think it's a great question. And I'd be the first to say that a lot of these laws do seem crazy, at least at first glance, to a modern reader. The important thing to remember, though, is that with any piece of literature, it's important to try to understand how would this have sounded to the original audience to whom it was written? What's the historical context from which this piece of literature is coming? And when we begin to do that with the book of Leviticus, all of a sudden, a lot of these laws can begin to make a lot more sense. So, for example, why not wear clothing made of two different types of material? That's a law given in Leviticus chapter 19 to the lay Israelites, the everyday person in ancient Israel. Well, in those days, there actually was one group of people who were supposed to wear clothing made of two different types of material. It was the priests. And the priests had a special role in the nation of Israel. They'd been set aside to do some very special tasks that no one else was supposed to do, like offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and all sorts of things connected to the worship of God. And we know that in ancient Israel that some of the Israelites didn't like the fact that one group of people had that special role. When you read through the book of Numbers, you'll see some of the Israelites fighting against that authority structure, trying to tear it down, trying to say, no, everyone should have the right to do that. And what that means is that when the Lord says to the everyday Israelite, hey, you can't wear clothing made of two different types of material, the reason he may have said that, given them what appears to be a very strange and crazy law, the reason may simply be he's trying to protect them from even beginning to go down the road of rebellion against the authority structures that he's put in place. All that to say, when you begin to go back to the original context of a lot of these laws, what appears to us at first strange might actually make a good deal of sense. A few years ago, there were some missionaries who went to a tribe in Papua New Guinea. The people in this tribe had heard nothing before about the Bible. And so once the missionary learned the language, they couldn't start by telling them about Jesus. These people didn't even know who God was. So the missionaries began back in Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, and began to march their way through the biblical story. When the missionaries came to places about sacrifice, they explained to the tribe's people, when you had done something wrong against God, he allowed you to present a sacrifice so that the lifeblood of the animal took the place of the lifeblood of the person who had done something wrong. Well, they continued through the Bible story, biblical story, till they finally came to the stories about Jesus. For an entire week, Jesus was the village hero. People would get up before dawn to come and hear and learn about Jesus, about the ways that he healed people, the different miracles that he did. They fell in love with him. Well, near the end of the week, they got to the part of Jesus' story where he is arrested and beaten and eventually crucified. And the missionaries actually had tribespeople from another tribe come and act this part of the story out. when they got to the crucifixion, the person who was playing Jesus was wearing a shirt, and under the shirt was a bag of red dye. And you might remember from the story of Jesus' crucifixion, a soldier comes and pierces Jesus' side with a spear. Well, when that happened, the bag of dye broke, and the red dye began to soak the shirt. It looked like that actor's life blood was being spilled. And at that moment, they actually videotaped this taking place. At that moment, you could see in the tribes people that some of them were making the connection. Ah, Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. It's his lifeblood in place of ours. And when the actor playing Jesus was finally crucified, went into the tomb, and then came out, resurrected from the dead, and the missionary stepped forward and explained, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in that tribe, when you showed your excitement, you did it by jumping up and down on the spot. And this whole tribe became a mosh pit of praise. Everyone was jumping up and down, shouting out in praise to the Lord because they understood what Jesus had done, that he was the sacrifice for their sins. And they understood it because they understood the kinds of things that are taught in the book of Leviticus. If you want to understand Jesus well, you need to understand Leviticus well.
Now I ask you, do you get it? Do you see? In order to understand Jesus well, you and I need to understand the truths that are in Leviticus, and we need to understand them well. Much of what we see and hear and are taught and say coming out of the New Testament comes from the foundational truths of the Old Testament, and specifically here in Leviticus. This is the foretelling of the gospel. The sacrificial atoning system is preparing you and me for Christ and his cross, and praise God, his resurrection and ascension. In order to understand Jesus well, you need to understand Leviticus well. And I would say to you, you need to understand Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 really well. One commentator has summarized the three chapters this way, in brief. It was said, one, our holiness arises out of our relationship with Almighty God. There is no way to righteousness without a repentant and relying upon relationship with our Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. Number two, our holiness that we get out of our relationship with God is demonstrated in and through our relationships with others. When you read this passage, you will find incredible teaching on how you and I are to live. One of the early pastors that poured into my life, Pastor Joel, he said, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get what is basically Jesus' response to how we are to live. And I want to ask you to read in particular Leviticus 19, and you tell me if this is not the greatest reflection of Christ and his teaching in all the Old Testament. I'm getting ahead of myself, but my prayer is that you will see that where God is a lightning rod of controversy in our culture, he is also a floodlight of truth and love spiritually to his people. That's us, church. Now, in chapter 19, the commentator says, if you read this and take it to its principle, what you'll see in the context of God saying, you are to obey all my commands, you are to observe and embrace all that I am teaching you and calling you to be holy, to be faithfully obedient. The commentator said, if you break this down, what you'll see is it's a call for every follower of God to actually follow. This is what you do to address the hypocrisy of not following. You follow. The hypocrisy of talking but not walking. You walk the talk. Leviticus 19, if followed, will lead you to 1, faithful obedience. 2, a life of generosity. 3, it will make you an honest and sympathetic person. You will reflect God's fairness, his mercy. You will demonstrate as best you can with passion his purity and his love. Ultimately, you'll see that the holiness that God calls us to, church, it is to be in direct, stark contrast, not just to Egypt and Canaan, but the world in which we live. A Christian that is not in contrast with their culture is an oxymoron. Per our King. These are his words, his instructions. And you'll see, when we understand his law, truly understand it, we'll understand his love. That the book of Leviticus is not a list of rules and laws to be followed. It's a blueprint from our Lord to understand his love and to share his love, both vertically and horizontally, demonstrating the restoration that he wants and the mission that he's sending us on. Now, with that said, let me break down the laws for you. And this is where we're going to kind of dig in a little bit, because this is where the application can get personal and particularly powerful. What most people don't understand is that in the Bible, and in the Old Testament in particular, there are different types of law. There are three primary types of laws. If you are to talk to some theologians and do the digging, what you'll find is that there are civil laws, ceremonial laws, and then eternal or Christian laws. That God's word lays out for us, particularly in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, civil laws that dictate how the nation of Israel was to live. There are ceremonial laws that were put in place so that the nation of Israel would know how to love God and worship. And these were Old Covenant laws. Now, in the New Testament, we have eternal or Christian laws. And while some may be similar and some may share truth, they're not the same. I want you to think of it this way. We have a church family headquartered in Maryland. We have a church family headquartered in Vermont and a church family headquartered in Kampala, Uganda. Now, we have some similarities in our laws. But let me tell you, if you live in Kampala, you are not under the binding constraints of the Maryland or Vermont law. In fact, if you live in Vermont, you're not bound to Maryland law. Even though they may be very, very similar, they're different in terms of their application and their binding effect. However, if you are in either Vermont or Maryland, you are constrained by federal law here in the United States. I hope this analogy helps you to see that just because they are similar, it doesn't mean they're the same. And the reality is that you, as a New Testament Christian, are not under the constraint of any Old Testament, Old Covenant law based on the fact that it was an Old Covenant, Old Testament law. You'll see before we're done, there are some laws in the Old Testament that you and I are held to. But understanding this difference is absolutely key. If you don't, it will lead to what I'm calling troubling people and troubling practices. Now, if you embrace that there is, in fact, an eternal Christian law, and let me just bring you God's word, because if you find that difficult to swallow, you need to look at Galatians 6:2, where Paul calls out, quote, the law of Christ. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 9:21 and 22, the law of Christ. James in chapter 2, verse 8, calls it the royal law. I would say to you that if you look at and listen to Jesus' teaching, he puts it on display in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. This is what life looks like. I love the fact that he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. He went so far as to say that the great commandments surmise all of the teaching of the Old Testament, not just what we see here. I ask you, friends, are you in line with an understanding of the law so that you're not tripped up, not confused, not misled? And I use that word on purpose, not misled by the wrong understanding and application of the law in the Old Testament. This is absolutely critical. We've got to embrace the Lord's way of looking at things. Again, his values from the vault of his word should shape our values and our behaviors on our journey with Jesus unto victory. David Platt, again, put it this way. He said, you and I can choose to continue with business as usual in the typical Christian life and church, exalting, quote, success based on the standards defined by the culture around us, or we can take an honest look at the Jesus of the Bible and dare to ask what the consequences might be if we really believed him and if we really obeyed him, end quote. I promise you, you wouldn't be chasing down the ritualistic laws of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. You'd be embracing the call to be the church and to demonstrate the law of Christ in you and through you. To that end, we'll move forward. And here's the third T of our values, and it's timeless truths. And some of you no doubt have said, are you ever going to get to the scripture? I've given you summaries. Let me give you two verses that encapsulate not just our passage, but all of Christianity. Do you hear that? All of Christianity. I would say to you in these two verses from Leviticus 19, you can envelop all of the teaching of Jesus the Christ. Leviticus 19:2 says in part, be holy. Be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Scholars and theologians will tell you that verse encapsulates the entire theme and message of the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. I would say to you that living holy is the fruit and the outflowing of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the essence of what it is to live and be Christian. And as if that weren't enough, do you want to know what the most quoted Old Testament verse is in the New Testament? It's Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you want to know all the law and the prophets? They hang on this. Be holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you drift from these texts, you don't understand these three different types of law. When you ignore or walk away or reject these timeless truths of Leviticus 19:2 and Leviticus 19:18, I'll tell you what happens. You become troubling people who engage in troubling practices. And we don't have enough time in the balance of the year, let alone our time together this morning, to address all of what would be categorized as troubling people, sinners in need of a Savior still, sinners rejecting the Word, the will, and the way of Almighty God. But I want to give you just a handful. I want to give you a handful of categories of troubling people, evidenced by the fact that they have rejected God's Word, God's will, and God's way, which is in part encapsulated in Leviticus 18 through 20, but I promise you falls within Leviticus 19:2 and Leviticus 19:18. Let's talk about some isms, and that's just a reflection of the word schism. So let's talk about some folks that have created a schism off of the truth and love of God's word, God's will, and God's way. And again, it's just a handful of sampling categories, in part so that we can be equipped to walk in our context. I would say to you first, here's perhaps the broadest umbrella, and that is the ism of universalism. Those who walk away from God's standards and truth that say there is no division between holy and unholy, pure and impure, sin and holiness, heaven and hell. Everybody gets a ticket to the big dance. Just come on, live your life, do whatever you want. Now, no doubt some of you within the sound of my voice will recognize when I talk about universalism, there's a theological universalism. But let me tell you, not everybody has to be in the camp of the theological universalist to be living a life like a practical universalist. Those who say one thing but live another, or those who might recognize that there are people we know and love who are blinded by this idea that there is no eternal evaluation, no division. And so we live with a blind eye to the lost, who are deceived by universalism, either in its theology or its practicality. That's a troubling people. There's another troubling people, and they're found under the umbrella of liberalism. Those who would say anything goes in the name of libertine Christianity. or those that I call the cheap gracers, that feel it's okay to diminish and profane the glory of God in the name of His grace. There is no greater blasphemy than to turn God's word on itself and to stain His character in the name of His Christ or His church. Here again, I offer you David Platt's insights from his book, Radical. Quote, "We live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. We live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. Our hearts resonate with the idea of enjoying God's grace. We bask in sermons, conferences, and books that exalt a grace that centers on us. And while the wonder of grace is surely worthy of our attention, if that grace is disconnected from its purpose, bringing glory to God, then the sad result is a false, self-centered Christianity that bypasses the heart of God and the truth of the gospel." End quote. Friends, when you hear people who describe a world in which you can separate faith from faithfulness, you're under heretical teaching and what is broadly recognized as liberalism. Thirdly, its counterpart, legalism. You know, the holy hammers. Those that will come and say, well, it must be this way, and I'm going to add to what God said, and I'm going to take the things that I want to highlight, and I'm going to hold them up above Scripture. Now, there's a similar community, and they would be those that fall under the stain of traditionalism. And let me be quick to point out, much of modern-day Protestantism has fallen under the sinful umbrella of legalism and traditionalism. Now, the reason I tell you that is I want to get very specific here. In our context, I have to tell you that if you combine legalism and traditionalism in our context here on the East Coast of the United States and in the Northeast where we live, Catholicism and Adventism are two very dangerous schisms. Now, again, let me be clear. I believe with all my heart that there are saved brothers and sisters in our Catholic churches. And I believe there are saved brothers and sisters in our Adventist churches. But understand that they are saved in spite of what they are taught, not because of what they are taught in many cases. For the Catholic, it is to be put under the authority of the church more so than the authority of Christ. That the Word of God is held subject to the Pope and his leadership. In Adventism, there is a sense of legalistic requirements to both the Sabbath and to much dietary constrictions that literally go against the Word of God. Now, if you take this to heart, let me just bring you into my world. I'm a Baptist Calvinist. Let me tell you that there are problems that arise in the ism of hyper-Calvinism, which is often found in Baptist circles. The problem is not with some kind of personality issue. It's when we walk away from the purity that's called for and the power and the purposes of God's word, God's will, and God's way. You see, this will lead to very troubling practices. And I've given you five. I've included the world I'm in and those that are around us. Before we get into the troubling practices that come out of this drift away from God's word, God's will, and God's way, I want to again reinforce an understanding of where I'm coming from when I teach and apply for you God's word. This is Dr. Thomas Schreiner, literally a world scholar from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I pray that as he helps you again see the relationship and the understanding of God's laws to God's love and yours and my lives, I pray this will help to construct us in Christ-likeness. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up and close.
When it comes to applying the Bible today, there are many, many commandments in the Bible. And should Christians obey them all? We think of all these commands, for instance, in the Old Testament. And some people charge us as Christians with being inconsistent. They'll say, you follow the commandments you happen to agree with, but many other commandments in the Bible you choose to ignore. For example, the Bible says, don't wear a garment with two different kinds of cloth. So don't wear a garment with polyester and cotton. I mean, we have all kinds of commands like this in the Bible. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. I mean, nobody thinks about that command. Maybe some of you haven't even heard of that command. So clearly, I would say as Christians, we're not the first Christians to think about these things. Clearly, Christians have argued, even if you're not aware of this, no, we're not required to obey all the commands in Scripture. So the question is that arbitrary? Is that whimsical? Do we have a reason? Do we have a foundation for what we're saying? And I'd say we do have a reason. We do have a foundation. There's a good reason. And that good reason is we have to read the Bible in terms of its storyline. We have to read the Bible in terms of its covenantal development. So there are many covenants mentioned in the Bible, but for our purposes here, there's an old covenant made with Israel. That covenant made with Israel, they had certain requirements. And those requirements that were given to Israel set them apart from the nations. It distinguished Israel from the nations. So we have an old covenant, and then we have a new covenant in Jesus Christ. That new covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, other passages as well. When we read the whole Bible, when we read the old covenant in light of the new, we see that that old covenant has passed away. Christians are no longer under the old covenant. They are no longer under the stipulations, the commands, the prescriptions in that old covenant. The new covenant is new. So none of the commands, I would argue, none of the commands in the Old Testament are binding in and of themselves, because that whole covenant has passed away as a package. We're under the new covenant entirely. So really the question is, why do we keep any of the commands in the old covenant? Not why do we avoid some, but why do we keep some of them? And we do keep some of them, don't we? Some of them are repeated in the New Testament. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. And some other commandments as well. Is there a rationale in what the New Testament writers are doing? And I think the most helpful way to think of it, actually, is the New Testament writers, I think, argue that we are under now what Paul calls the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ fundamentally? Galatians 5:14, the law of Christ is the law of love. And that's what Jesus taught too. That's in Paul, Galatians. But Jesus taught, Matthew 22, how do you summarize what the law is about ethically? It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. And then both Jesus and Paul and other New Testament writers unpack what that love is. What does love look like? Well, if you love, you honor your father and mother. If you love, you don't steal. If you love, you don't murder. And you don't commit adultery. So some of those commands, it's not surprising, is it? Some of those commands from the Old Testament pass over. Some of those commands, they're still required for today. But they're not required because they're part of the Old Covenant. They're required because the New Testament indicates that they're part of the law of Christ. So I think actually when we read the Scripture, we're not being arbitrary. We're not being whimsical. We're not just picking out the commands we want to obey. We're actually being faithful. We're being faithful to what the Bible as a whole teaches us. We're reading the Bible in light of the whole story, in light of the fulfillment that's in Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, it was intended to be enforced for a certain period of time. It was a state and a church. But now the church of Jesus Christ is in every nation and every people group. And the commands, the laws that are required, they're different than the laws for a small little nation that was a political and church entity. What God requires of us in the new covenant is clear. I mean, it's fundamentally, what he fundamentally calls us to is to love one another. It's pretty remarkable when we read the New Testament that the New Testament isn't filled with detailed regulations. The New Testament focuses on love of God and love of neighbor. And then it kind of sketches in for us, okay, here's what love looks like in broad strokes. But we're fundamentally called upon to imitate Jesus Christ, to follow in his footsteps. We see what the love of God is like in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his self-giving love for others. And that's what God calls us to as Christians.
I pray that this is helping to unlock your understanding. So whether you're in the troubling people that accept anything and everything, or you come from my camp and you're the troubling people of the hyper-Calvinism movement, the frozen chosen that say they think so highly of God's sovereignty that they no longer are called to be in his service, let's take a look at just a handful of troubling practices that are in our midst as we get ready to go out and be the missionaries that are going to carry this message into everyday life. First, I say to you, beware those who drift from God's word, God's will, and God's way, and get involved with the future and fortune-telling people instead of faithful teaching. Do not drift into fortune-telling and staying out of or away from faithful teaching. Secondly, it's not in this text, but it is a part of the principle of giving. Stewardship, as laid out in the Old Testament with the standard of first fruit, sacrificial giving, faithful giving, tithing. A.W. Tozer said, and I'll share with you just a part of his quote, "Before the judgment seat of Christ, my service," now we're talking about time, talent, and treasure, time, talent, and treasure. "Before the judgment seat of Christ, my service will be judged, not by how much I have done, but by how much I could have done." Let that sink in. I'll be judged not by how much I have done. I'm saved because of what Christ has done. But I will be judged based on how much I could have done. Not by its size is my gift judged, but by how much of me there is in my gift. No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love and sacrifice. Friends, our stewardship should be in line with the love, not just the law of our Lord. Third troubling practice, mandatory Sabbath keeping, calling it a law, making it a dividing line between God's children and the children of the devil. Listen, go to Romans 14, verse 5 and following. You'll see God's word says it's not about the day. If you read Mark 2:27, Jesus makes it clear that the Sabbath is here for man. Man's not held hostage to the Sabbath. In Colossians 2:16, expressly God's word says, "Let no one pass judgment in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Now, for many, they'll say, well, that Sabbath is referring to the annual. That's not true. Again, full context in Colossians 2:16. This is the deal breaker. This is where you have to divorce yourself from God's word if you're going to hold to an Old Testament civil law application or even ceremonial law application of the Old Testament Sabbath. You see, in Colossians 2:16, he makes clear, listen, I don't care if it's an argument about festivals, that's annual. New moons, that's monthly. Or Sabbaths, that's weekly. This is God expressly calling out that activity as sinful. Now, let me be clear again. If you want to Sabbath on Saturday, more power to you. Praise God. The principle of Sabbath is make a holy time dedicated to the Lord where you rest to be restored in your faith and in your walk with the Lord. But if that's going to be Wednesday or Thursday or Sunday, that's fine. The problem is not that there's a Saturday recognized. It's when we tell the world it has to be, because now we're changing the instruction. We're putting old covenant in place of new covenant. It's not Christ's law, it's man's law, and that's the problem. You can also see that throughout the New Testament, it's the Lord's Day that is highlighted, even to the point of his return. When we looked at the festivals, you saw it's the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, referred to as the eighth day, that is highlighted. And not that this is needed, but it should be pointed out. All 10 of the Ten Commandments are repeatedly in the New Testament, except for the call to recognize and live this Sabbath recognition from the Old Testament. So again, I offer it to you because I know it's real and it's in our context, and it's to help. Again, all of this is to lovingly help to restore relationship through the clarity of God's word, God's will, and God's way. How about this one? I said to you, what's the lightning rod issue? What's the most controversial? Well, this passage deals directly with active homosexuality. And it is arguably amongst the most controversial truths of the scripture. But I need to say to you, and I pray you'll share with others, that to embrace any biblical abomination is evil, period. To embrace any biblical abomination is evil, period. Now, let me be very clear that there's a whole laundry list of sexual sin that's listed here. And when you hold to the principle of God's standards, promiscuity in a heterosexual context is sin. Lest we be held hostage to the hypocrisy that points at one and winks at another. You want to know how bad this gets? This week, if you don't make issue with this, if we don't champion this week, in the context of our community, I spend time in McDonald's to meet the people of our community. I met a gentleman who told me, after multiple generations of his family being in the local community church, that he felt the need to leave the church this week because the lesbian minister was making out with her lesbian partner in the pulpit during a church service. Now, how do you get there? You drift away from the authority and the call to faithfully obey God's word, God's will, and God's ways. One more, and perhaps the most intensified of all, God's word takes special focus on the sin of child murdering on the altar of Molech in this passage. And I would say to you that God is every bit as upset with the 55 million babies that have been legally murdered in our context, in our culture, in our country. I want you to think about this. When you kill the most innocent and the most vulnerable amongst you, and you call it choice or mercy, you've done nothing but modernize the altar of Molech, now under the altar of me. To say it's okay to murder the most innocent and vulnerable babies in the name of choice, or some would go so far as to say, well, it's merciful. They would have had a difficult life. It is to profane the name and the word and the standards and the desires of Almighty God. So, those are some pretty difficult, troubling practices. And again, they're just a small sampling. They're here to point us back to Christ, to our victories. Let me just close with this and tell you what is clear in this passage and all of Scripture is love wins. Love wins. That's the point. The Lord is demonstrating his love through his law that he can draw us back to a restoration with him. And all those that will live his love, be captured by his grace, know what it is to say Jesus is Lord, will win. This is the victory that we're promised. My prayer is that we'll learn from the temporal laws and that we'll live the eternal Christ-centered laws. This is being Christian. This is the essence of our call. And so I want to leave you with one last practical tool for your toolbox, what I'm calling telescoping truths. So you'll be equipped to help others in the future when you say, well, I don't understand which of these New Testament requirements apply to the Old Testament laws. I want you to count to five. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And here's the alignment. One creator Jesus is Lord. Christ is King. If he said it, that settles it. Period. There are two covenants. You need to understand the old and the new, which give us three categories of laws. And you've got to understand the difference between the civil, ceremonial, and eternal Christian laws. You cannot eliminate the eternal, and you better not force the civil or the ceremonial. And then there are four consistencies. One creator, two covenants, three categories of law, four consistencies that will tell you which law carries over into the New Testament context. Number one is if it's commanded again. If it's commanded again in the New Testament, it's a prescription. You must. If it's carried over into the New Testament, but not as a command, it's a description that God is affirming. Third, if it is Christ modeled, now it is a reflection of Christ's likeness, which we embrace. And fourth, where and when it is church championed in the New Testament, it is now an ambition. So you've got one creator, two covenants, three categories of law, four consistencies that will give you this alignment, and it ends up with five consequences. And this is how you can check yourself. If, in fact, number one, it leads to the great commandments being fulfilled, it is a demonstration of your love for God and your love for people. If number two, it is aligned with the Great Commission, it is going to bring you into Christ's likeness on his mission. Number three, if it leads to great combat, if you find yourself embroiled in spiritual warfare because you're doing this, chances are, so long as it aligns with the first two, you're right on track. And it'll be evidence because you'll generate a great Christian witness. It's not you that's all that, but your reflection of Christ will be a great witness. And ultimately, when you're surrounded by others that are in this same heart place, you'll become a great church because you will be rightly understanding and applying what the one creator said through his two covenants, understanding the three categories of law, affirmed by the four consistencies that say, bring this forward, and resulting in those five consequences of Christ-likeness. Friends, I pray that this is your heart's desire, that you will say like I do, wow, this passage, it's like walking with Jesus all the way back in Leviticus. It's like a precursor to the Sermon on the Mount. When I take Leviticus 19:2 and 19:18, I have all of Christianity in that window. And we understand that this is the mission of God. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And go love your neighbor as yourself. I leave you with Platt's closing words before I pray and ask you one more time to come to the altar. David Platt says, and I quote, "With the task of taking the gospel to the world, Jesus wandered through the streets and byways. All he wanted was a few men who would think as he did, love as he did, see as he did, teach as he did, and serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few, and they would impact the world." Disciple making, you see, is not a call for others to come to hear us share the gospel. No, disciple making is a command for us to go to others and share the gospel. Oh Lord, I pray that your word, be it from the Old Testament or the New, that your word would penetrate our heart, that you would give us the grace and the discernment to rightly discern what you've said and what you mean, that we would go and we would be your instruments of love and light, that we would be your ambassadors, your aroma, your army of ministers of reconciliation, all under the banner of your truth and love, shaped by your grace, distributors of your gospel, And those who embrace being the called out, set apart servants of Almighty God, that we would live in supernatural love and unity with a single riotous passion for your purposes. That we would bring you glory by helping to find and grow more glorifiers, no matter what. In Jesus' name, we pray and ask all to come to this altar of Jesus our King. Amen and amen.
Are you hurting, broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. And mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He one? Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah! Christ is risen! Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of. Forgiveness was bought with there's arms are